talking about assurance in 1 John, and wanted to direct a few texts. And then I had these, just some general things about John hanging around that I thought might be helpful. So, with that, let me pray for us, and we'll begin. Heavenly Father, would you guide us? As we look at 1 John chapter 4 today, would you show us what is true and right in your word? Lord, a passage like this is one that is full of hope. And even as we see the hope, at times we read this passage, and we also wonder fully what you are doing. And so, by the power of your Spirit, Lord, would you assure us of your grace in our lives today, that we would know more clearly, that we would love more fully the things of your word and you yourself. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. All right. 1 John. We've been looking at this for a few weeks. What have we seen? What do we know? What have we learned about 1 John together? Assuming that we have seen, and learned something. Yeah, or remember, right? It's like I learned a lot, and then that was 2 weeks ago. I understand.
Yeah. Simplicity for me.
Simplicity, okay, yeah.
I didn't know he was at Ephesus when he wrote this.
Mm-hmm.
I had no idea.
Yeah, that's our best.
Because it doesn't say where he
yeah,
was.
Yeah, and so that is whatever scripture doesn't say, obviously we're piecing together the puzzle, but it seems that Ephesus was the place that he wrote this to.
Were these written before or after the gospel? Or do we know?
Again, we don't have a definitive kind of thing. If you see on here, there's you'll see on the bottom of this chronology to answer this question, you see two overlapping 10-year periods.
Yeah.
So there isn't a good sense. I would think that in some sense the gospel may precede 1 John, partially for some of the referential language between the two, but they're written for different purposes, right? Mm-hmm. The gospel is written so that you might believe. Arguably, 1 John is as well, but John approaches that from a different angle, different desire.
So. Kind of also seems like he assumes that the readers of the letters have read the gospel.
Yeah, that's why.
Some assumption.
There. Yeah, and especially John is written relatively late for a New Testament epistle, or 1 John, relatively late. It's generally considered to be after the rest of the gospels. The Gospel of John and this literature too seems to assume some familiarity with Jesus, with even some other gospels and epistles. So simplicity, other things we've noticed in 1 John? What about this idea of assurance? Have you kind of noticed that throughout? John is going to talk about various, sometimes we call them tests of faith, sort of three things that people are supposed to sort of have in their life as an assurance in some way that they are part of God's people. Or we can just say really it's three sort of basic things that are part of the Christian life. And the three that we see throughout John are these: belief, right belief in Jesus, so almost a doctrinal right belief. Obedience, that right belief moves us to actually obey and do the things that God calls us to. And then this idea of love. And those three things are really central in the theme of John. Yeah. Sort of three tests of faith. And we'll see that a few of those too, primarily as we read the text together today. Just a couple of things to remind ourselves of who John is. Remember, John is a disciple. He walked with Jesus, he knew Jesus. And especially at the end of Jesus' life, we see him in very key ways. He was a disciple that Jesus called beloved. I remember at the Last Supper, John is sort of reclining at the table, as they were prone to do, and sort of he's near Jesus in this place of friendship. John watched Jesus die. I think we know that, but there's a key moment that happens as John is there at the foot of the cross, right? What does Jesus say to Mary? This is your son, right? And that's a very interesting sort of moment where Jesus, who won't be able to care for Mary, as a son would do that.
And doesn't he also say to John, behold your mother?
Mm-hmm. Yeah, sort of this mutual passing of the responsibility there. So a very one who knows Jesus well was with Peter at the tomb, right? One of the Peter and John go to the tomb. Ate breakfast with Jesus in that intimate scene at the beach. And that fits with what we see at the beginning of 1 John. As he says, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we looked upon and have touched with our hands concerning the word of life. That's very fitting for John to say that. Other people obviously could have said that in various degrees, but John especially is able to say that with clarity. And so for the same reasons that in John's gospel he says these things are written so that you might believe, it seems that that's a very similar governing principle for 1 John. Right, that what John is saying is, I saw this, I touched this, I gazed upon it. And he's going to weave those themes throughout the book of 1 John. Just as an aside, I think it's really fascinating that he begins this way, and then he connects our own experience of those things in our hope for Jesus coming. And I think we saw that last week in 1 John 3, where it talks about when he appears, Jesus appears, we shall see him as he is, and we will be like him. There's this connection there, this hope for what we see. All right, let's dive into the text, though, because we could talk about the ideas of 1 John for a long time. It would be really fun, but we're here to dive into God's word. And so let me read for us the first six verses, and our theme today is really just to work through these. Big picture, we're going to see the test of right belief, and then sort of the test of right love. Those are the big themes for this morning. All right, verse 1, 1 John 4. Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God. For many false prophets have gone out into the world. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. And every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you have heard was coming and now is in the world already. Little children, you are from God and have overcome them. For he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. They are from the world, therefore they speak from the world, and the world listens to them. We are from God. Whoever knows God listens to us. Whoever is not from God does not listen to us. By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. All right, we'll work through that together. One thing to note, when John is talking about we, he often uses sort of the royal we, and that's one of those things you got to get used to in John. John, unlike Paul is very linear and logical. He sort of has an argument and he works through it. John is harder sometimes for our Western minds to go around because he sort of circles around topics. And you might read John and you say, didn't we talk about this in chapter 2? We did. John is circling back around to it and mentioning it again. And another thing just to note as we're reading this carefully is most of us, whether we realize it or not, read almost all of the Bible as if Paul wrote it. Because he wrote a lot of it. And he wrote Romans and those kind of things. And especially in Reformed circles, we like to read everything as if Paul is writing. But John wrote this, inspired by the Holy Spirit. And there are just some differences in how they write. And one of those is those circular ways. Another thing that John does is he works in contrast, light and darkness. There's no nuance in John. John is just like, it's this or it's this. And that's why sometimes we read this and it says, you must love, or you must obey, or you must know, and we start asking the questions about our assurance. And it can be a little, we might have some questions, but actually John is writing so that we would have assurance of faith. Not that we would read scripture and say, I don't know if I'm saved. But he writes so that we would know rightly. And he's keen to have us understand that as we believe the right things about God, our lives look different. We obey and we love differently because of what God has done. Because, as we'll see in the next part of the text, we love because he first loved us. It's always gospel motivated, but he is interested in us doing things. All right, what did you notice in those first six verses? Some stuff about spirits, something about the Antichrist.
Well, it circles around to, like you said, back to chapter 2. It's mm-hmm. talking about, do we know God? Mm-hmm. So it's talking about doctrine. Do we understand yeah. who Christ is?
Yeah.
We understand who he is, and we understand these people are talking against that.
Yeah.
They are not from God. Yeah. So again, that's his contrast.
Yeah, absolutely. And so he's using this language of spirits to talk about teachers. Right? If we go back to that passage in 1 John 2, verse 18 and 19, it talks about it being the last hour, and there are people who are part of us that have gone out from us, speaking really of false teachers. And so what John is doing in chapter 4 is he's saying it's not just a teacher who's out there teaching, that there's actually some spiritual reality behind that. And so next year we're thinking about doing a class on angels and demons, and we'll talk about all those kind of realities, so you can just wait. No, we'll talk about it a little bit here. I'm not passing the buck for 6 months from now. But there is, and it's not explained as fully as we might want, but there is a spiritual reality behind these false teachings. And that makes sense, right? Satan is not going to be delighted that the gospel is going forward, and he's going to want to obfuscate it. He's going to want to twist it and distort it. And that's often how Satan works. He doesn't sort of come and sort of say, everything you know is wrong. But he comes and twists it so that it becomes a perversion of the truth and is actually false. Right? That's what Jesus experienced when he was tempted. Right? He didn't experience sort of throughout the Bible. It says, no, here's what God says, but let's manipulate it. Let's twist it. And that seems to be the case here. And what's the nature of the false teaching? Did everybody catch that? Yeah.
Flesh.
Yeah, verse 2, right? Because
yeah.
This is the way we understand that the teaching is false that is kind of running around in this day. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God, which means the false teachers are in some way saying that Jesus didn't come in the flesh. And so not to get into all the weeds, but it seems that John is writing against some early form of Gnosticism, which is a view of sort of there's special knowledge that you need to be saved. That's where the word comes from. But one of the key marks of that view was that the flesh or the material matter of the earth was bad, mm-hmm. was wrong, was sinful. And if that's your viewpoint, then Jesus coming and having a fleshly body is antithetical to that. It's wrong on its surface. And what John is telling us is that if anybody says that Jesus didn't have a fleshly body, then they're not from God. That's the simpleness of it. Now, later in the text, I'll also say we also need to affirm Jesus's full divinity, right? It's a both and. But this is a key part of the test or of ascertaining whether these spirits are false or not, whether they have a view that Jesus had a physical body. Now, most of us here then we say, okay, check. This is an easy one, right? Jesus came in the flesh. And I think we assent to that intellectually, but many of us, and this is going to sound, I don't mean it this way, many of us are functionally docetists. Now, you're like, what did you just call me?
Shame on you.
Shame on you. I don't like that, right? I'm going to Google that after, but I don't like it. Yeah. So docetism is a view that basically says that Jesus only appeared to be human. Now, many of us would say, I don't agree with that. But when we read the Gospels, we tend, as sort of Western believers in Reformed settings, to elevate his deity and sort of lessen his person, his humanity, right? We're uncomfortable with Jesus being tired. We're uncomfortable with Jesus having physical limitations while he is on earth, right? And this may or may not describe you, but I think as you read the Gospels, we tend to sort of downplay his reality that he came in flesh. Why does it matter that Jesus came in flesh? Why is this a big deal?
He had to be human.
Why did he have to be human?
He's
you're
a
right.
Sacrifice.
He's a sacrifice.
Yeah. Yeah.
Well, man was the one that owed the debt to God, so he had to be a man to pay the debt.
Yeah. 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 The new Adam. Yeah. And he had to come in the flesh as a representative of all that that we did wrong, right? He couldn't simply.
In Genesis 3, we have the proto-gospel.
Yes. Absolutely.
Yeah.
Yeah.
He tempted fully.
Yeah. Yeah. And so we're highlighting two aspects: to fully experience suffering, temptation, all that side of it, but also to be one who actually can fulfill the sacrifice part of God's picture. Hebrews, if you want to turn there, does a good job of explaining this to us. Hebrews 2 captures the sacrifice part. Hebrews 4 captures the sympathy part. So I'm going to read a few verses, Hebrews 2, verses 14, where it says this: Since, therefore, the children share in flesh and blood, he himself, talking of Jesus, likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all of those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. We could go on, but we see that language, and then he's going to come down and use this language that John is going to pick up to make propitiation for the sins of the people. Propitiation is a removal of God's wrath, dealing with God's wrath. And so he does that, and it's connected to the fact that he was in the flesh. So this is not like a minor point of doctrine. This is a fundamental of the faith. If you jettison the flesh of Christ, you jettison the reality with which we are saved. And so that's why John makes a big deal out of it. It's not a secondary point of doctrine. It's important. And so that's the key issue of doctrine at question here. For the sake of time, I'm not going to read Hebrews 4, but if you want to see the sympathy language, Hebrews 4, verse 14 and following will show that to you. But think more broadly for a moment about false teaching, because Peter is directing towards this specific instance of false teaching, but there's also a sense that this still sort of pervades in our life today, where false teaching comes up. A number of years ago, before I was at Trinity, so I think 2017, if memory serves, I went to Thailand for a couple weeks on a missions trip, and we were in northern Thailand. If you remember those cave stories, those boys who got lost in a cave, it was actually in that area before that happened, but that kind of put this place on the map for everybody. There's a church planter, his name is Boon Chu, who plants churches there. It's a fascinating story. He was a drug dealer. For a long time, part of sort of rebel/army groups, kind of, and then God converted him very dramatically. And now he is, he wouldn't call himself this, but he's sort of like the Apostle Paul of the region. Like, he's planted dozens of churches. And so anyways, I went with him, had a chance to go with him, and we were meeting with various churches and doing some sort of conference type things. One of those things is like, I have no business doing this. He was translating what I was saying, and it was like, yeah, whatever you're saying, not what I'm saying. Anyways, he was dealing with false teaching in a really remarkable way. And it reminded me of what we see in the early days of the gospel going forward. There was dramatic conversions. People were coming to Christ, and Satan doesn't like that, right? So what did he do? There were a lot of people who didn't know a lot about the Bible who are now leading small churches in their villages, right? And so there's twisting of scripture. There's all these sorts of things. And so the role of sort of me and a few guys who were going with him was to help with false teaching. But it just felt very New Testament, if that makes sense, right? It felt like what we see in scripture. And that's a reality. And Thailand sort of puts that on the map. But we also know that in our sort of Western American context, there's a lot of false teaching. There's a lot of perversions of the gospel, right? You just have to go through, not picking on anybody or anything. But I was in Hobby Lobby yesterday, which was a categorical mistake. It is busy, 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 busy. Hobby Lobby's not good in the best of times, and when it's like the week before Thanksgiving. But you know, Hobby Lobby right at the beginning has a lot of books, some books, right? I didn't look at them particularly this time. Right? They can have some good books there sometimes, but there can also be a lot of false teaching, right? Because it sells. They're the nice books that make you feel good.
Hobby Lobby has books.
Yeah, they got books.
I know.
Yeah, you didn't know that.
I know.
Don't buy them. I take that back. They have Bibles.
Sure,
buy the Bibles.
You were there with your wife.
Yes, I was there. All five of us. We were there.
Oh, wow.
I wasn't just going by myself.
I
say that, all that to say, what John is reminding us is to be cognizant of what is true and to be diligent students of God's word and what is truth so that we are able to discern what is false. And that's sort of the general application out of this. But there is this sense of a lot of false teachings throughout church history have related to missing something in who Jesus is, overemphasizing something, diminishing something. All of the first church councils, not all, it takes a while to get to the Holy Spirit, but the first three or four are really talking about who is Jesus, and is he God, is he man, how does all of this fit together? And so we need to be aware of that and also realize that this matters for our salvation, who Jesus is. Yeah, Mike.
Well, it's also, for us, it's very subtle, because when you talk false teachers, we're looking back here, we see this These guys are against him.
Yeah.
Right? That's easy.
Yeah.
Ours is false teaching such as, that is not my God.
Mm-hmm.
My God doesn't do that.
Yeah.
Which is denying what who God is,
yeah.
right? Or Jesus. You know, and that's mm-hmm. it's so subtle that it lives in our everyday
yeah.
vocabulary. You know, so still knowing who Christ is
yeah.
is still and God is
yeah.
important.
And usually what you find in false teaching, exactly your point, Mike, is it's subtle, and it usually removes the difficult parts of who God is. It makes those more palatable, especially around ideas of God's law, God's justice, God's providence. Those are the things that we try to make more human than divine, and that often is where false teaching comes from. From my two cents.
Like
yeah.
false teaching, a lot of it rests on the truth and reliability of Scripture.
Mm-hmm. Yep, for sure.
What did you, I can't
the truth and reliability of Scripture being sort of questioned leads
oh, yeah,
to
yeah. Okay.
the false teaching. Yeah, and so I think what we're all kind of noting here is there's a variety, a plethora of ways in which God's truth gets perverted, right? And we need to be cognizant of those realities. And the way we do that is ultimately by being students of God's truth, knowing this well. So there's this idea that we know this. But what's interesting is, we didn't talk about it, but verse 1 begins with the language of beloved. That's John's favorite word for us. And so the reality behind all of this, of knowing, of obeying, of loving, comes from the fact that we are God's beloved. And that helps us understand, even when we get to those places of, I don't understand everything about God's providence or God's justice, right? Those things that become perversions of the truth or are perverted by sort of false teachers. Knowing that God loves us and cares for us can help immunize us against some of that false teaching, knowing that the gospel is true. All right, we've got to keep going. So we've looked sort of verses 1 through 3. He picks up again with this language of care, verse 4, little children. John is nearing the end of his life when he writes this, but still he's calling all of us little children in the fact that even if we know lots, even if we obey well, there's still room to grow up into maturity. And it reminds us whose we are. He says, little children, you are from God and have overcome them. For he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. It's a very comforting verse, right? If you feel anxious about false prophets, about false teachers, about recognizing them, of their destructive power on the church, he reminds us whose we are. And to pick up that language of Antichrist again, right? We use that language a lot. What book of the Bible is Antichrist not found in?
Revelation.
There you are. There you go. Are you in BSF with Revelation right now?
No.
Just no, yeah.
What was the question?
The question is, what book of the Bible is Antichrist not found in? It's a lot, but Revelation is one of them.
Is not found in Revelation?
The language, the term Antichrist is not used in the book of Revelation.
Really?
Yeah.
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 Huh?
He's there. He's all Revelation 13.
Okay.
He's not mentioned. I say that just to help us, because most of us hear Antichrist and we think of the beast, we think of things in Revelation, and that's biblical. I'm not disavowing that at all. Please don't email me and say, you're a heretic. We'll talk about it. But what I am saying is we need to make sure that when we use the language like Antichrist, we're using it in a way that Scripture talks about. Right, and what do we see there? The spirit of Antichrist. If we go back, verse 22 of chapter 2 talks about the Antichrist, but verse 18 is sort of where this begins, where it says, children, it is the last hour, and as you have heard that Antichrist is coming, so now many Antichrists have come. So John is introducing this context of Antichrist fairly broadly as those who oppose the things of Jesus, and there's a spiritual reality behind that, all those sorts of things, but it's a broader concept in Scripture than sometimes we treat it up. That's all I'm trying to say. Does that make sense? Just making sure we kind of grasp that. So when we hear this language of Antichrist, we don't sort of immediately jump to Revelation, because what he is saying here, earlier in 1 John, right, in that verse 18, he says, it is the last hour, right? At New Testament theology, there is the previous age, and now there is the age that we're in. And so he's using this in a very broad sense of those who oppose the things of Jesus. And he does so by giving us this great picture of hope, right? That he who is in you, through the Spirit being in you, it means that you are secure, that God has you, that these realities have been overcome already, even as we work through them and look to the final fulfillment of all things when Jesus comes back. There is confidence. He who is in you is greater in the world. I've heard it illustrated this way, that the church is impregnable, right? Like it can't be attacked, it can't be taken. Can you attack a fortress that is impregnable, right? Yes, you can. You can attack it, but you can't beat it, right? And so that's sort of the picture here. There will be attacks on the church, but the gates of hell will not prevail against the church. There's confidence that the church will go forward. Verse 5 notes where these antichrists are from. They are from the world, and therefore they speak from the world. So the world listens to them. It makes sense, right? They're going to speak in a way that the world understands. And we see that in our culture, right? You speak in a way that is culturally aware, sort of what people's itching ears want to hear, sometimes their own ears as well. It is persuasive. It works. But there's a difference categorically in what is described here. Why? Verse 6. We are from God. Whoever knows God listens to us. And listens to us is not a power play of John sort of saying, hey, listen to me. He listens to us. Why? Because he has seen, he has gazed on, he has touched Jesus. He knows Jesus. And so listen to him. By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. Really, who is from God? Who knows God? All right. Thoughts on those first six verses now that we're halfway through class? All right, it's a call to know the truth and to rest in the finished work of Jesus, and to know that as we know who Jesus is, as we confess him, as we believe in him, our position is that of beloved, of little children. And remember the Romans language, his spirit testifies with our spirit that we are what? God's children. That's kind of where he's going to go in a sense with this, as he talks about the spirit being in you, with you. That's the same idea that Romans talks about there, that you have confidence in your salvation because of what God has done for us. But we need to make sure that we are believing the right things about God. All right, God is love. Let's move on to this section of the book. I'll read the way it's broken up in my copy of God's Word is verse 7 through 12 as a paragraph. I'll read that, discuss, and then we'll do the next paragraph. Beloved, let us love one another. For love is from God, and whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his love to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God abides in us, and his love is perfected in us. All right. Now there's John again. Sometimes John, he's simple, but at the same time, he's got a lot of phraseology that sometimes we have to read a couple times to get our minds around. What did you notice in these verses? What is John asking us to do? What is he teaching us?
Love one another.
Love one another? Okay.
He's also teaching that we can't unless we're of God.
Okay. Yeah, that there's a difference, and this is actually a really interesting train of thought to go down. There's a difference in the way a Christian loves versus a non-Christian. And if you kind of follow his language out, in a sense, only Christians can love fully. Sort of what he's getting at, that only Christians can love in the full sense of selflessness that scripture asks us to, which makes sense anecdotally if you look at the world. But it also is convicting, right? Where else does scripture talk about this idea of loving one another?
Corinthians,
right? And we like that as a wedding passage, right? But it's not, right? It's about the church, right? That's its context, right? And he says sort of these things remain, faith, hope, and love, but the greatest of these is love, that this reality of knowing who Jesus is, even Jesus in the flesh, will cause us to love properly. And then the other place I don't know if I have in my notes. I think it's in John 13. Yeah, John 13 and verse 35 has this idea of they will know us by our love, right?
Mm-hmm.
Who likes that verse? Yeah? I like the idea of it. I also don't like the conviction that can come with it, right?
But people will notice,
yeah.
Like, why did you do that? I mean,
yeah.
You know, if you get the question, why did you do that?
Yeah.
That's good.
Yeah. Yeah, it is. Yeah, and I think sometimes we need to be careful
like
how we...
No, I mean,
like,
people are so nice
to yeah,
me.
Yeah,
like,
yeah,
like,
yeah.
Wow, you don't even know me.
Yeah, and I think sometimes we love... definitionally, right, what does it mean? It means, in this case, the example that is given of it is Jesus sacrificially dying for someone, right? Jesus also told people a lot of things they didn't like, right? So love doesn't mean just sort of general affirmation of people and who they are. That's not what it all entails. It means the full biblical picture of love, and so we need to keep that in mind as we see that, but we need to also actually work to live out this love. This isn't sort of a passive instruction. It's one that says you should actually love. Yeah.
Well, you know, I think the things that people notice sometimes is when you have good Christian friends and somebody who's not a Christian and sees that,
mm-hmm.
you're not doing like reciprocal love. You know, you do this and I do this, you know, and it's a tit for tat, kind of, you know, not one-upmanship or whatever.
Mm-hmm.
But when you just love and you just care,
mm-hmm.
you know, it's so seldom seen.
Yeah. No, that's really, that's what that, yeah, Mary Jane.
I know, I got a lot of thoughts going around, but I'm thinking, okay, love is a fruit of the Spirit.
Mm-hmm.
Jesus said, you know, the two greatest commandments, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind, love your neighbor as
mm-hmm.
yourself. I'm thinking about the hymn, you know, fit us for heaven, right,
mm-hmm.
and the Lord's Prayer, thy will be done, thy kingdom come on earth as it is in heaven.
Mm-hmm.
So when we get to heaven,
mm-hmm.
it's perfect love,
yeah.
right? He's fitting us for heaven. So when we love one another with that, I mean, it's
mm-hmm.
right? It's
yeah.
it's kind of our heaven here on earth,
yeah.
the sprinkling of it.
Yeah.
So yeah, a lot.
Yeah, and actually some of the things, we didn't read the next paragraph yet of this passage, but it gets to that language of perfect love casts out fear, right? And what's interesting is in context, what you're saying about heaven makes sense, because in context, that perfect love casting out fear is fear of judgment,
yeah.
right? And so our love that we show now has a connection to where we're going, right? It's preparing us, it's directing us towards that. Sure, yeah.
I like the way he says, though, convicting, because we don't always live like that.
Mm-hmm.
And two, this is one of his tests.
Mm-hmm.
And if we're not loving, we're not of God.
Yeah.
Which means that, and of course, we're not going to love perfectly. So that's, again, the perfect language is
yep.
in there to kind of help us. So that's a future thing.
Mm-hmm.
But that's the kind of love we should strive for.
Yep.
And it was you, by the way, who taught me that the greatest of these, you know, is hope,
yeah.
Faith, hope, and love. The greatest of these is love,
yeah.
was because faith and hope will be fulfilled
yeah.
when love is perfected in heaven, right? We won't need those anymore.
Yeah.
And love will be all that's left,
mm-hmm.
completed, which
yeah.
is, I love that picture.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. And it's to tie in some of the things John is saying, it's because in that moment we're with Jesus.
Mm-hmm.
We don't need faith and hope anymore. Why? Because we actually see
yeah.
what John saw.
Yep.
And we'll be like him. Of see him as he is, like it's just it's beautiful.
It is
beautiful, yeah.
So the command for to love. Sometimes we hear it as love one another. Sometimes we hear it as love thy neighbor.
Mm.
So is that interchangeable as far as within the body and within the world?
It's a great question. So the language here, love one another. The one anothering phrase is all over the New Testament, and generally, almost always, it means the body, right? And so, in part, what is described here, and even I'd have to look at the John 13 passage again to say this definitively, but it is talking mostly about the love within the body that the world says, why do you guys love each other that way? Now, Scripture also talks about loving your enemies, right? There is a sense that it reaches out, but the primary focus here is the love within the church in this context. Does that make sense?
It should be the same, though, right?
It doesn't change, right? But I think there's a different sense of, you know, brotherly love, affection, like that love, when it's given and received back and forth, is even more beautiful, bigger statement than just the love out to the person, right? So it's the same love, but it's going to look different in its reciprocity and its sort of back and forthness.
It's not the love is love.
It's not just a sort of a whatever it says it goes. No, it's a love that is is built on self-sacrifice, right? And so it's going to be the same love, right, to your neighbor. But I think it is a little
isn't that a little different though than, I mean, I love these people in this room, but I love him differently.
Yeah, there's a particularity of the love.
Well, yeah, there's different types of
love. That's about as far as deep you should go.
I know.
Point taken. No.
Right now.
No, you're right. Yeah.
The love that we have for a fellow believer is going to be different from the love that we have for a non-believer. Mm-hmm. But I think the goal would be for the non-believer to see that and desire it and wonder how to get it.
Yeah.
So they see Jesus in us. Mm-hmm. I don't know. That's an explanation that I heard years ago. And I kind of think it's true.
Yeah. I think that holds the way we... I don't think it's a different of action per se.
Right.
But I think the warmth and enjoyment of that love, all those sorts of things, is going to be... I mean, it's easier to love a Christian than a non-Christian. Often. Right?
Oftentimes.
Often. Not always. Not always. I've got some Christians that I would... Yeah.
Yeah.
No, you are my disciples if you love one another.
Yeah.
So we are going to look different.
Yeah. And so it is... The model for the world is not just that we go and love them, but that there should be this community of love that people want to be part of. Right? And as they come and visit, they taste some of that, and they want more of it. That's the picture of the one anothering. Because usually, I think... Again, I didn't look at this in prep, but usually that loving the one another in love is referential to the church. Yeah. Almost, I wouldn't say exclusively, but I want to. And maybe if I spend a few minutes with some software, I could say that. but not right now.
Did one preacher guy told me when that, you know, he was carried around when he was very, very old, and you know, a lot of times he would just say love.
Yeah.
I don't know if that's like an image, but it's
Sounds nice. I don't know.
I know, but nice is.
Yeah, yeah. Who knows? All right. A couple of other things to highlight in this part. So this love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. Does it remind you of anything? John 3:16.
Yeah.
Right, this is sort of the John 3:16 passage in 1 John. It says the same sort of thing. In this love, not that we have loved God, but that he have loved us, sent his Son to be a propitiation for our sins, right? That's the same language we saw in Hebrews, sort of this dealing with God's wrath. If you want to talk about the difference between propitiation and expiation, we can talk about that later. But it's the same idea that God's wrath is dealt with, that God is no longer wrathful towards his people. And that fits with the language, again, in verse 11 of a beloved. If God so loved us, we also ought to love one another, right? Why do we love? Because of God's love. And then he returns to this theme of seeing God in verse 12. No one has ever seen God. Now, John is saying this, right? The same John who in John 14 will say, if you've seen him, you've seen the Father, right? But so what he's talking about here is God in his essence and God in his glory, right? This is also the John that was on the Mount of Transfiguration, right? Who saw Jesus in his glory. All of those things are there, but he's still noting that even though he walked with Jesus, even though he saw Jesus transfigured, there is still an aspect that is not yet completed and fulfilled, right? But then he says this, if we love one another, God abides in us and his love is perfected in us. So he's saying there's God there, we can't see him. We will someday, in some sense, be in his presence and see him. But right now, his love abides in us. And people have, there's some people that have done lots and lots of work on this idea. And they kind of see what John is saying is that in some senses, in a very down the road sort of way, God is evidenced to us in the love of the church, right? When we see people loving us, it's a way of, big quotations, seeing God, right? We don't actually see God, But that's the logic that John is drawing out, that when somebody extends love to you in the church, undeservedly or deservedly, whatever it may be, it directs our attention to God. And that's a beautiful reality. Think of use the word power, but the ability or power that God has given us to show his love to each other. Like that's really cool, right? To actually be able to be an evidence of God's grace to somebody else by loving them. I'm feeling convicted by saying that because I know often we don't make those expressions of care and love and thankfulness even as we celebrate Thanksgiving.
Well, it's kind of interesting because it's, you know, the evidence that we are his is that we love.
Yeah.
And the evidence that he is there, we see love, you know, it's a and still another part of assurance,
mm-hmm.
Of what you know is true.
Yep. Yeah. The fact that you see somebody loving you is evidence of God's whole gospel.
Right.
And that you're part of it. Yeah. So let's love each other.
Yeah. That's right.
And I think we can overcomplicate that. And sometimes we hear this and we're like, oh, I never love anybody. But love, kindness, all of those things fit together. And I think love here is, it's always a little hard when we hear, you know, Jesus as the example, right? And we're like, oh, propitiation for my sins, that's what love means. And you're like, yeah, it is. But there's a lot of downstream implications of that and how we treat the people we're around, how generous we are. All these sorts of things are part of that picture. So we don't have to overcomplicate love. I think most of us, if we sat down for 5 minutes, could write a list of 10 things that we haven't done that we could do to love somebody in our lives. Is that fair to say?
Mm-hmm.
Maybe? And I think that's sometimes where it begins. And to see, and this is where we need to be a little careful, but also to see those acts of love that we then do as a reminder that we are God's people, right? As a form of assurance. Not that we find our ultimate assurance in Christ, what he did, but we also can look at our lives and say, there's actually fruit here. There's fruit of the Spirit, and praise God for that. Sometimes it's really sort of small fruit, and sometimes it just grows for a little while and then it shrivels up. But it's nonetheless fruit that God is working in us by his grace, right? Because as he says in that verse 12, God abides in us. He abides in us. That's his Spirit is with us, generating love, generating fruit. I shared this with our small group recently. 5-6 years ago, I heard a sermon and forgot all of the sermon except one thing. It wasn't a sermon preached here. Because I remember every part of every one of those. This fairly prominent guy in the PCA, large church, church plant kind of guy, talked about a moment in his life where he had a difficult coworker who he just couldn't love. And he said, I tried, I did everything, I like all these sorts of, I prayed about it, I journaled about all the sorts of things, right, to try to love this person. And then he said one day, he saw the person coming into work, and in a fit of frustration, he prayed to God. He said, God, if you want to love this person through me, you go right ahead. And God changed him. God started loving him. And this guy realized in his flesh and his sin, he didn't want to love this person because there was so much personality conflict, so many just antagonistic kind of things that annoyed each other about, like reciprocally annoyed each other about each other. But this idea that God abides in us, and that our love towards difficult people, it can be God actually doing the loving, right? Just using us as the conduit for that love. And that's a reminder to us for those difficult people. I'm not pretending any of this is easy. We've all had people that are unlovable, and we also need to remember the Romans 12 reality that as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone, right? Sometimes there are just relationships that become intractable, like there become those realities. And yet God is also telling us that he can love through us towards that other person. Some encouragement that it's not simply up to us to go and manufacture the love that we need. It comes from God. All right, let's read these last verses, 13 through 21. By this we know that we abide in him and he in us. So again, another test, another confirmation of assurance. Because he has given us of his Spirit. And we have seen and testify that the Father has sent his Son to be the Savior of the world. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him, and he in God. So we have come to know and to believe the love that God has for us. God is love, and whoever abides in God's love abides in God, and God abides in him. By this is love perfected with us, so that we may have confidence for the day of judgment, because as he is, so also are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, for fear has to do with punishment, and whoever fears has not been perfected in love. We love because he first loved us. If anyone says, I love God, and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother, whom he has seen, cannot love God, whom he has not seen. And this commandment we have from him: whoever loves God must also love his brother. So if you were fuzzy on what John was trying to say, he kind of comes over at the end and just sort of says, love your brother. Kind of smacks you over the head with the truth there. And language of, you're a liar, and all these things. This is where John is really stark. Paul usually doesn't say it this, well, Paul can say things very starkly too. But there's a very clear emphasis here on this idea of love. All right, what did you notice in those verses? Maybe some of the initial ones before we get to those final ones. Abide. Yeah, I think I've looked at First John a lot at various points in my life, but the language of abiding, especially in this passage, stuck out to me. When you read the New Testament, oftentimes we talk about being in union with Christ, and Paul uses the phrase "in Christ" a lot. John's equivalent phrase to that is this abide language. Abiding is this idea of being joined in union with Christ. The abide language talks a little bit about more communion, the sort of relational aspect. Paul will be a little bit more objective in the sort of you're justified because you're joined to Christ. But yeah, definitely this idea of abiding is richly present in this passage, all because of God's love.
We can know it because verse 17 is talking about the abiding. Gets to verse 17. By this is love perfected with us, so that we may have confidence for the day of judgment.
Yeah.
That's pure assurance right there.
Yeah.
You know, that.
Yeah. The fear is fear of judgment. The hope, the confidence, the assurance is that day is one that is looked to with hope. And that love is perfected. And so part of what he's saying then is, if we kind of follow the language, right, as we're perfected in love, what does that mean? It means showing love well, right? As God works in us to love those around us, that's a way that we begin to have greater and greater confidence for that day. Partially because we look at our lives and say, how did that happen, right? I didn't think I was going to be able to love that person, or I wasn't loving that person as well as I knew I should, and yet God has worked his love in us. We love, verse 19, because he first loved us. So there's some hope for all of us. I think another thing that we see is just our dependence on God's love. Alan started the sermon with this morning, right? This idea of none of us are self-made spiritually. Mm-hmm. We can't love without God loving us first. So much so, right, that his language there is... I'm blanking on where it is now, but we love only, I think it's actually earlier, anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love, this just huge, huge reality. What does it mean that God is love? I was like, God is love. I like it.
I think it's one of the purest emotions. If you really, really love someone, then there's nothing you wouldn't do, including die.
Mm-hmm.
You know, I mean, it's selfless.
Yeah.
I mean, it's really, you know.
But I hate to use the word emotion.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Because it's like, I mean, it's, but it's fully, it includes emotion.
Yeah, it does.
For
yeah,
sure.
Fully. Yeah.
But it's a selfless act.
Yeah.
And God is love because God is the standard of what this love looks like.
Yeah.
And it's, and that the whole point is that he did send his son,
mm-hmm. yeah.
gave him for our
appreciation. Yeah.
Well, I guess I was thinking too, it's a verb, because to love is an action.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. No, I think this is good. You guys are hitting a lot of things. And one of the things we need to... Two thoughts. One, if you ever want to ask... if you're uncomfortable with emotions in Christ, B.B. Warfield, and you can type this in, you can find it online. B.B. Warfield has a relatively short article. I mean, it's probably, if you printed it out, 15 pages, called The Emotional Life of Our Lord. And so he's no sort of slouch academically. He's a brilliant Reformed scholar writing in the 1800s and does this sort of deep dive on the emotional life of Christ, and it's beautiful. And saying that our emotional life needs to conform to Christ's emotional life. So what Christ shows compassion towards, we should show compassion towards. What Christ is angry towards, we should show angry towards. What Christ loves, we should love. All of that, the picture, it's really helpful, especially coming from a guy like that who's not just sort of, you know, mamby-pamby, let's talk about emotions. He's like, here's truth, right? And our transformation includes that. But when we talk about this idea of God being love, we need to sort of think about the Trinity, right? And what's actually really, it's necessary that God is Trinitarian because God is love. What do I mean by that? Let's do some comparative religions just for a moment. Allah cannot be love, definitionally. Why? Because it makes him dependent on his creation. Because God can only be love and be self-existent if he is Trinitarian. Does that make sense? What I'm saying there, and I know that's a lot, I didn't get to the end of class, but I think it's sort of an interesting thing to think through. To be love, there must be an object of that love, right? If God is love, then love cannot be true of God outside of his creation if he is not Trinitarian, right? So God needs to, from all eternity, be self-existent. Or the other word that we sometimes use for that is aseity. He is fully content in himself. He doesn't need anything. And so God is love is this beautiful picture of a God who is enough, that he doesn't need us. And yet, because he is love, and it's Trinitarian self, it makes sense that love extends to his creation, but not in a way that makes him dependent on it. And so that's like the sort of abstract theological truth. The beautiful thing about it is it doesn't remain as sort of this abstract Trinity loving itself out here, but it enters in through the person of Christ so that we actually know this, right? And God is communicating to us his love in and through the person of and work of Christ that John is writing to testify to us about. Thoughts on that?
Well, I'm thinking it kind of goes back to the fall.
Mm-hmm.
If the fall didn't occur, would we understand the fullness of God's love?
Mm-hmm. Yep.
I don't know that we would.
Yep. As a demonstration of his love, right, without Jesus, right?
Yeah. Yep.
And would Adam and Eve have accused each other if it had fallen in love?
Yeah. A lack of love. Fallen, yes. Yeah. So what do we do with all of this, right? It's not just, what's beautiful about John is he has these incredibly helpful theological statements that God is love, and these incredibly helpful pictures of not seeing God, and then yet we will see God, and that's when we'll be joyfully satisfied and complete, and all of these beautiful, huge truths that sometimes I think we miss when we read John. And yet then he brings it home with these very simple, concrete instructions, right? So it's sometimes we can navel gaze and say, man, there's all these beautiful truths. And then John is like, yeah, they're there. And you know what they actually mean? It means you love your brother. And then that's where we start having to do the work of saying, well, okay, then what does this mean for us? Two words that kind of stand out to me as we wrap this up. One is communion, and the other is community. These are good church words to, you know, end a Sunday school class on. But that's really what he's describing. The communion that we have with God leads to this community that we have as a church. And oftentimes, if we are struggling with the community aspect of the church, it's because our communion with God has not been taken advantage of. Not that it's not there, right? John Owen will talk about the difference between sort of objective and subjective communion, right? We are joined to Christ. We are, right? But our experience of that can ebb and flow in our Christian life. And often when we are struggling to love our brother and sister well in Christ, it's because we have neglected to pursue the communion we have with God. I think that's this picture that we see if we sort of think through the implications of what John is saying. We enjoy the richness of God. And how do we do that? I mean, it's simple. Prayer, Bible reading, worship, all the things we did together today, the sacrament, those are things that we enjoy the richness of God through. But those things don't sort of just stay in our own little selves, but they should, just as the Trinitarian love overflows to us, the love that God works into us should overflow to those around us. And in simple ways, right? I'm not going to fill in all the blanks, but again, I think it's easy to fill in those blanks for ourselves where we can love well. And all of this, if you're asking the question about insurance, right? We didn't get to that handout. Read those quotes from Westminster Confession of Faith. They're helpful. And what we see, what I don't want to miss, and what John doesn't say, is that assurance somehow is simply combined in knowing the right things, loving rightly, and doing the right things. Those are means of insurance. But where does our insurance ultimately come from?
God,
the finished work of Christ. And that's what John is connecting our obedience, our love, and our right knowledge to. They're all connected back to Jesus. And so John is saying, because of Jesus, because I have seen him, that's where our assurance lies. And yes, it manifests itself by obeying, about loving, and all these other things that we see in John, but it always comes back to the finished work of Christ, just as his love is shown to us as he pays for our sins, takes God's wrath for us. Any final thoughts, questions before we pray? All right, let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. Lord, would we go forward from here with love for one another, love that supports, cares, sustains one another. Lord, not because we are somehow powerful people with great ability to love, but because we have been loved well by you, and that love would flow into the lives of others, that we would be, that's one of the hymns we sing, that we would be a conduit or a channel of your peace, and that as people do that, they would forget about us, but they would see Jesus. Pray this in your name. Amen.
Very good.